Dear congregation, what must that have been for the disciples to be led out of Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus for a final time, and to climb that Mount of Olives, and there to still hear him, have him bless them, and then see him rise from the earth, go higher and higher until that cloud came and took him out of their sight. How those disciples may have wanted to be able to see what was happening next. To see where he was after he ascended. But they did not, with their physical eyes. Years later, one of those apostles, John, is on the Isle of Patmos as an old man. And then he receives a vision, and he may see. There's a door opened into heaven, it says in Revelation 4, verse 1. And that door was opened, and he could look into heaven in that vision. And what must that have been for John? To see what that was. He looked, and he saw a throne in chapter 4. And he saw one upon the throne, and that one is so glorious, so bright, you can hardly describe him. But what is striking about chapter 4 is that where is the Lord Jesus? He's not there. At least we do not read of the Lord Jesus in chapter 4 of Revelation. We only read of God upon the throne, and we read of him as the Creator, as it ends in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." There is this vision of God as a great Creator upon the throne. Is that not enough for God to be on the throne? Why is it so important that the Lord Jesus is upon the throne? What difference does it make that he has ascended to be upon the throne? That's what we're shown in the next chapter, when we see him as there, taking a scroll, a book, loosing the seals and opening it up. And maybe when you hear that, you say, well, that doesn't make it any clearer to me. What is that book all about? Why is it so important that Christ is there to open up that book? Well, then let us listen prayerfully this morning to our theme, the worthy opener of God's scroll. The worthy opener of God's scroll, first sought, second presented, and third honored. The worthy opener of God's scroll is first of all sought. As I said already, our text begins with God upon the throne. And by the way, our text is especially the first 7 verses of this chapter, Revelation 5, the first 7 verses. It begins there in verse 1 with God upon the throne, and he has something in his right hand. It's a book. And in those days it was not common to have books like we have, with a cover and with many pages in it. The common form of a book was a scroll that was made of papyrus, maybe, those reeds that grew by the Nile, and they would be pressed down and smushed together like this and made very thin into a paper that dried up, and they would stitch pieces of it together to make a long scroll. Often scrolls could be around 30 feet long. Or they would make it of skins of animals, of goats or lambs, that they would scrape and they would stretch and they would make very thin and cut pieces, nice rectangles, and make a scroll. Whatever the case, they would make scrolls. And John saw such a scroll in the right hand of God. And if it was in God's right hand, then it must have been a scroll that belonged to God. It must have been a scroll which God himself had written. It must have been a very important scroll, because it was not, can I say reverently, in the archive somewhere, but it was in his right hand as a scroll that was so important. Whatever God holds in his right hand is important to him. On top of that, it was an extensive scroll, because we read it was written within and on the backside. Standard practice was for a scroll only to have writing on the one side, so you could easily unroll it and you could read it, and you didn't have to turn it around and to read the other side. But if you really wanted to have a lot of information both in one scroll, then you would write on the inside, and you'd also write on the other side, on the outside of the scroll. And so this scroll was written on the inside and on the outside, because there was very, very much for God to record in this scroll. What did he record? We're not told here, are we? And yet when we read the rest of Revelation, then it becomes very clear that in this scroll are God's thoughts and God's plans and God's purposes for the history of this world. In this scroll are recorded all God's plans for his kingdom and the coming of his kingdom, and what will happen leading up to that final day when Christ will return. All those things are recorded in his scroll, all his purposes of grace, all his thoughts of salvation, they are there in that scroll. But the problem is that scroll is sealed with seven seals. It's not a storybook which is open for anyone to just take and read. No, it is sealed with seven seals. That was only done for very important scrolls. Official legal documents would be sealed. They would take that scroll and they would put a string around it and tie that string in a knot. Then they put a little piece of clay on that string, which was still soft, and then they would get the ends of the string and tie another knot, and they'd put another piece of clay on top of that second knot, and they would smush those two pieces of clay together to form one lump with a knot in the middle, and on top of that piece of clay, which was still soft, they would press the signet or the seal of the king or the important person. And that was a message that only someone who was authorized was allowed to cut that string, to break that seal, and to open that scroll. Sometimes they would have copies of the official scroll, and they could be read, but that official scroll could not be opened. And the message was this: you can read the copies, but you cannot open the official scroll in order to carry out what is contained in that scroll. For example, we have the record of the emperor Vespasian, the Roman emperor, whose official will was sealed with seven seals. And that meant that not until he died could those who were officially appointed break those seven seals, open the scroll, and carry out his will. And so we have here in heaven this scroll of all God's purposes, but it's sealed. And as long as it's sealed, how can those plans be made known? How can those purposes be carried out? They cannot. There needs to be someone to open the seals. And that's why the angel asks in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The voice of this angel goes throughout the universe to every living creature. Who is able to open the book? Who will come forward to be the one who breaks those seals? And there's silence. No one comes forward. No devils dare come forward in order to break the seals on that book. No devils below beneath the earth want that book to be opened and carried out because they're afraid of what is in that book. And God would never give the book of his gracious purposes into the hands of the devils. The devil may think he has this world's history in his control. The devil may whisper in your ear what he thinks is in store for you. He may say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He may say, God will never be merciful to you, but he doesn't know. Because the book of God is not in the hands of the devil. Don't listen to him. There's also no angel that comes forward and says, I will open the book and I will make it known and I will carry out what is in the book, because no angel has the power to carry out what's in that book. Also, no human being comes forward. John sees heaven opened and he sees that sealed book. And John in that vision doesn't dare come forward in order to take that book into his hands and to open it. Because what is John? God cannot place his book into the hands of any person. He doesn't place his book into the hands of the great leaders of our world. He doesn't place it into the hands of the most godliest of his people, because he knows that human hands would only make a mess of his plans and of his purposes. And human hands have never earned the right for God to carry out those gracious purposes and give grace and salvation. And so it's not in the hands of man. Thank God, congregation, it's not in human hands. Who then will come forward? No devil, no angel, no man. And maybe someone says, well, why doesn't God himself simply open the book? Isn't he the author? Isn't he able to carry it out? But here we come again. If we see God only as the creator, we have to be careful how we talk. But then even God cannot open that book of grace. Because God cannot give grace where there's no mediator. If there was no mediator, a book would be sealed. Actually, there would be no book of grace at all. John sees there's no one. And he says, and I wept much. This is the only place in Revelation we read of John weeping. And as we see John weeping this morning, do we not see the hopelessness of God being on the throne if Christ was not there? If Christ had not come and lived and died and rose and ascended to be there as the mediator, and if God was only the creator, then there would only be weeping and hopelessness. There would be no purposes of grace and salvation. There would only be eternal destruction. And as we see John weeping, do we not see the darkness of life without Christ? When John doesn't see Christ, there's only sorrow left, because he doesn't see that grace being carried out. And if John had to weep when he did not see the mediator, how much more reason is there for those who don't have that mediator to weep? Because without a mediator, and without seeing and knowing that mediator, you can never know what is revealed in that book of his salvation, in that book of his grace, and share in that grace. Then there's only darkness, and there's only hopelessness. It's sealed away. Without Christ, what is the point of life? What is the point of anything? You can't know anything about a glorious future. There's only darkness. Without Christ, John wept. That's something God's people understand. But you've learned that all your hope is in God's gracious purposes and plan of salvation, and him carrying it out, and the thought of it remaining sealed and not carried out is the most miserable thought you can have. There's only grief left when you don't see him. Do we see now why the ascension was so unspeakably important? That if there is no mediator in heaven, there is no gracious plan to be carried out from the throne of heaven. That's why we have this one to open the seals, first of all, sought in these verses. But thanks be to God, he has also presented, as we see in our second point, the worthy opener of the sealed scroll, or God's scroll, presented. You hear in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Weep not. And what takes the tears away? It's Christ. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David hath prevailed to open the book. He is set before John as a one to take all grief away. And he is presented to John, and through John he is presented to us this morning, first of all, as that promised Messiah. It speaks of him in relation to Judah and in relation to David. Recall how old Jacob had blessed Judah with those words in Genesis 49. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And now God has fulfilled that prophecy of Judah's son coming to be the Lion of Judah. He's also called here the Root of David. And he had promised also that David's son would be just that. In Isaiah 11 we read, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And Isaiah prophesies in 53, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The promised Messiah has come to fulfill all God's prophecies recorded in the Old Testament and to do all that he has said also in the New Testament. He has come in order to do all that God has said. He is set before us also, secondly, as the lion. When you think of a lion, children, what do you think of? A strong animal. An animal you don't want to meet alone, because it's an animal that's called the king of the beasts. None can stand before a lion. And Christ is set before us as that lion who's so strong, so invincible, that he can never, ever be defeated. And is the one who defeats all those who oppose him. That's why we read that he hath prevailed. He's shown that power in prevailing. And that word for prevail has the sense of gaining the victory, conquering. He entered into the fiercest battle that this world has ever seen. And he is the one who conquered. He's prevailed. He's the lion. So mighty. He has the power that no one else has. How did he conquer? That elder points, as it were, and he says, "Behold the lion." When someone points somewhere, what do? You look. And when John looks at the one whom the elder says, "Behold," about, do we read verse 6? "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." Is that the lion? He looks, maybe expecting to see some majestic lion, and he sees a lamb. A young little lamb. So weak. Who's afraid of a lamb? So weak. And on top of that, a lamb as it had been slain. We would say a lamb that has been overcome and slain. Is the lamb slain? The lion that has prevailed? Is this the same one? Yet you know the answer, don't you? He could only gain the victory in the way of being the lamb that was slain. That's who he is. As a lamb, he gained the authority to loose the seals of God's gracious purposes. Because apart from the Lamb, God's kingdom cannot come. Because sin demands punishment. Sin demands eternal death. But the Lamb has prevailed by coming as that pure and spotless Lamb who had no sin of his own, who deserved to live. And yet, John, who now is pointed to him and sees him as a Lamb, does not see him for the first time as a lamb. Already when he was a follower of John the Baptist, remember, then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." And he saw already then something of him as that lamb, bearing that burden of sin away, carrying it to the cross, where he suffered as that lamb who deserved to be slain, as if he were the worst sinner on the face of this earth, because he was suffering there as a substitute in the place of his people. He was there upon the cross to take that sin away and to purchase all the grace that fills the book of God. And because he purchased all the grace that fills that book, he is the one who is worthy. He is the one who is able to come to receive that book, to loose the seals, and to open it up, and to carry out that book, and to carry out those plans of grace, and to be that gracious mediator throughout the world. Because he was the Lamb, he now has the power. He is now not a weak lamb, but he's that lamb that's standing, it says. And it also says he has seven horns. Revelation is a book full of imagery, symbolism. A horn is a symbol of strength. An animal that had a great horn, it was a symbol of being a strong animal. And so this lamb has a horn. And not just one horn, but seven horns. Seven is a symbol or the number of divine fullness. He is the divine fullness of strength as the Lamb slain. If you're not seeing the power of this Lamb slain, such a power to do what no one else can do. He's a Lamb with seven horns. And he is a lamb also with seven eyes. And we use our eyes in order to see, right? And our eyes, as it were, carry us to the places we see. And so Christ, as a lamb, has seven eyes in order to see and know everything. And therefore he is qualified to open up that scroll. And to know everything that is in it. And also to know how to reveal God's grace to people throughout this world. And to carry out that plan of grace in the midst of this world. And he does so by his Holy Spirit. Because it says those seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Again, it's called seven because it's about the divine fullness of the Holy Spirit, whom God Christ is able to send forth into all the earth. Isn't this a beautiful picture, congregation, of Christ ascended as the one who's received the Spirit without measure and has received the promise of the Spirit to send forth the Spirit into all the earth, into the great cities of this world, into the farmland around us, into the deserts of Africa, into the remote places of Siberia, into all the earth. Christ is exalted to send forth his Spirit, to carry out what is written in the scroll. What a Savior. What a Mediator. To crown it all off, we find him there in the midst, verse 6, of the throne. He's in the center. He's in the center, in the place of divine honor, because he is none less than the Son of God. Only God deserves to be in the center of the throne, in the center of heaven, in the center of glory. And this is where Christ is, in the very center, because he's the Son of God. Do you see him this morning? So full of power as a lion, so full of grace as a lamb, so full of glory as the Son of God, is he not worthy to receive that book and to break the seals and to open it up and to make it known and to carry it out? Surely he is. For we read in verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He took it. Do you see the glory of the ascension? Christ ascended to receive that scroll of all God's gracious purposes, and to be able to open it up and able to make it known in the gospel and to carry it out by his Spirit throughout the ages. God has placed the history of this world into the hands that were pierced, the hands of the mediator, and that's where it is today. God has placed all his purposes for his church into the hands of Christ, who are mighty and gracious hands to carry it all out today. He, as it were, ever since he has ascended, has opened that scroll and is, can I say, unrolling that scroll and carrying out what is revealed in that scroll. And here you see the beautiful harmony between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. The Son is carrying out what is the delight of the Father, and that is that he be a God of grace in the Son. That's what he's doing. How far along that scroll is he? Today, we don't know. But we know that Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's his glory. That's his delight. And that's the reason to give him all the honor, which is our final point. The worthy opener of God's scroll, honored. This is, first of all, such a profound comfort. Think of John. He is there on the island of Patmos. And the children know why he's there. It's because of persecution. He had been a minister, but they banished him. Away with you. Go to that lonely island where you can't be a minister anymore. How difficult it must have been for John. And how he must have also thought about the churches. What persecution are they going to go through? How will that be? You can think of also all the suffering that there is today that the church faces. Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. You think of those who are in camps in North Korea. You can think of those who are in prison in Muslim countries. You can think of those whose loved ones have been killed for the faith. You can think of those who are in refugee camps having had to flee their homes. You can think of those who have lost their jobs and lost their families, who are persecuted. And in the midst of that suffering, the question can come, where is God? Where is Christ? What is happening? And what will happen? And it's something that can at times make us afraid. Grandparents can see their grandchildren and they can wonder, or even parents can see their little children and wonder, if the Lord tarry, what will our nation be like in 50 years from now? Where is Christ? He's where he's been since the ascension. He's on the throne. And what is he doing? He's carrying out God's wise plan and God's gracious purposes like he's ever been doing. He's there today. John, in the midst of the oppression and persecution, he sees that lion who will never be defeated by all his enemies together, because he's already gained the victory on Calvary. And he's there. And he's there standing as the Lamb who has secured all the grace that his persecuted and suffering church needs. He's standing. There's only one other place in Scripture that I know of that speaks of Christ standing. Remember, when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and he saw Christ standing, showing that persecution in the midst of it all, Christ was still victorious. And Christ was intensely concerned about Stephen, who was being stoned. And so Christ, who has that book of God's purposes in his hands, and the book of history in his hands, is intensely concerned about his suffering church. What a comfort. What a comfort also in the midst of all the changes here below. You can think of how John was an old apostle, maybe the last living apostle. And then that time period would be over when the apostles were still alive to speak and to write to the churches. And a new generation would arise. How would it go in the church? It's also something that can occupy older children of God. They know the church isn't dependent on them, and yet at times you can be concerned what will happen. There can be younger ones who see older ones passing away, and they wonder, what a loss, how will it go? But John is pointed, we are pointed to that one on the throne who will continue and will carry out God's gracious purposes for his church. It's in his hands. As people come and go, he's the same. There's the comfort for the church, whoever comes and goes. What a comfort also. If you have this mediator as your king, as your savior, in the midst also of all your own personal circumstances, what is written in that book is not recorded all God's thoughts for you. And he says, I have thoughts of peace, of mercy, recorded in that book. And it's in the hand of Christ for Christ to carry it out in your life. There are things you don't understand in your life. There are things where you say, I would do it so different if I was in control. But thank God your life is not in your hand, in your control, but that it's in the control, it's in the hand of the Savior, the Lion and the Lamb. The Lion to protect you, and the Lamb to minister mercy to you. And if God the Father has placed it all into the hand of Christ, well, you still try to keep it in your own hand and manage on your own? Or will you not give it all over into his hand? Lord, here I am. Lead me, guide me according to thy counsel, and minister unto me according to thy promises of mercy. It's in his hand. Even in the midst of all the assaults and all the forces of evil you may feel within and without, and you feel no match for them, and at times you're wearied and you sink down discouraged, and those enemies are strong and you are so weak. Do you see him this morning? The Lion, so mighty, who will not let his people perish, and the Lamb, so merciful, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, in order to strengthen in the midst of it. He's there. Oh, what a comfort if you belong to him. What else is to his honor is that he's not only the comfort of his people, but also the source of all the grace that we can need. On the throne is not just the Creator, but the Lamb, carrying out what delights God. And how can we know what delights God? Remember I said earlier that sometimes scrolls, they would have a copy. What is this? You could say, this in my hand is the copy, the summary of the book that is in God's hand. Here in our hands is the Word of God, the summary, all that we need to know about the book of God is recorded here in the Word of God. And when we open the Word of God, what do we find? That He delights to be the God of grace in Jesus Christ. In His Word, He stretches out His hands as a God of salvation. Who can doubt Him? Jonathan Edwards, he writes, here is infinite grace and gentleness to invite and embolden a poor, unworthy, fearful soul to come to it. He is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear, but that you will be accepted. For He is like a lamb to all who come to Him and receives them with infinite grace and tenderness. On the throne is a lamb full of grace, full of tenderness. What would make you hesitate? Is His grace not sufficient? He whose hands were pierced for transgressions, for the ungodly, is He not able to give you all the grace that you can ever, ever need? What is lacking in Him? Is there power lacking in this lion? Is there knowledge and wisdom lacking in this one who has seven eyes? Is there anything lacking in this one who sends forth His Spirit into all the earth? Sends His Spirit to find you as you cry to Him and to give you everything you need. Will after thousands of years He come to you and be at a loss? Oh, upon the throne is the lion, is the lamb, is the Son of God, is the mediator, and in His hand is a book of gracious purposes of His delight to show mercy and grace to sinners as they are. Is He not worthy to be sought? Is He not worthy of your trust? Is He not worthy of your heart? Is He not worthy of your all? All grace flows through Him. When you think of Him as a lamb, or you think of Him as a lion, sometimes when we think of a lion and approaching unto a lion, then we're afraid. But no one who ever flees to Him need be afraid of Him as a lion. You know who needs to be afraid? It's those who don't flee to Him. It's those who live their own lives. They have reason to be afraid of Him as the lion and as the lamb. Because do you know what's in that book that He holds in His hands? Again, it's revealed in the Word of God, at least what we need to know of that book. And then we read in the next chapter, in chapter 6, that He unloosed the sixth seal, and there's this earthquake in verse 12, and the stars fall from heaven, and then all these people appear before the Lord, and they hide themselves, verse 15, in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of. And we would expect it to say the lion with all his power, but it says here the wrath of the lamb. Why especially does it focus on the lamb here in verse 16 and its wrath? Because the greatest sin is to despise the Lamb and His blood and His grace and His salvation. All God's pleasure is in Christ as that Lamb. And for us to despise Him is to commit the greatest insult to God who gave Him and to Christ Himself. And the greatest wrath will be the wrath of the Lamb. My friend, if you've been resisting this one upon the throne and trying to live your own life without Him, you will one day meet Him in all His wrath. And it will be too late. Why would you resist one so full of power that He'll never be overcome by you? Why would you resist the one who alone can save you from hell, from death, from His own wrath? You'll never prosper. Oh, that you'd be overcome by Him today. That resistance breaks. Your cry is for the mercy of this Lamb. What a blessing if this Lamb has become precious to you. This Lamb has become exactly the Savior you need, and His blood has cleansed you from your sin. And you may join what's left to join in that song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to redeem us to God. By Thy blood out of all kindred and tongue and people and nation." This morning, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and delivered by the might of this Lion to have Him. Because God is carrying out His gracious plans and purposes for you in your life, in your heart. And all that's left is to admire and to adore this Lamb. To adore this God who is pleased to record that in His book. To adore the triune God alone. Then is it any wonder that this chapter ends in the glory and the praise of this God and of this Lamb, of this Mediator? Because there's none like Him who is upon the throne. And then your prayer may even be, O Lamb of God, continue to unloose those seals, continue to open up that book, continue to fulfill it until that whole plan is complete. Until I may stand before God and the Lamb, and then to say, "Worthy is the Lamb and Him that is upon the throne to receive all glory and honor and wisdom and strength and power and blessing forever and ever." Amen.